Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. We now come to the final stretch of the book of Ezekiel. This is the fourth and final vision that he had. We've talked about his other visions in chapter 1, in chapters 8 through 10, and in chapter 37. And now we have his fourth vision, and it occupies nine chapters, the last nine chapters of this book, chapters 40 through 48. And it's this section is a lengthy section. There's a sense in which it could be called the most difficult section of the Old Testament. I don't know if everyone would agree about what parts are the most difficult, but it certainly is one most difficult to read through. And if you've read, as you should have before class, I think you'll concur that it's one of those passages like the tabernacle descriptions in Exodus that you wish would end sooner, or you wish that they wouldn't give quite so much detail. Ezekiel is very verbose, very repetitious, and it seems as though he could convey a lot of the same information in less than half the space. But if you were faithful and waded through it, you probably are glad to have come to the end of it, because there's not really many other portions of the Old Testament that are as difficult to read through and to persevere. But this has other areas of difficulty besides the fact that it's just difficult to read through. It is difficult to understand what is being described. Now, if you knew nothing about theology, or if you knew nothing about the history of Israel after this time, you might have no difficulty with this. He sees a temple, and an elaborate and detailed description of this temple follows, as well as some of the new rituals that belong to it, and the functions of the priests and Levites and of the prince of the people. And for the most part, you could just understand this to be a reference to a physical temple. It is described as describing a physical temple. And if you didn't know anything else about history or theology, you might just assume that this was a picture of the temple that was to be built after the restoration from Babylon. Remember, Ezekiel wrote while the Jews were in Babylon as exiles, and their beautiful temple that had been built by Solomon was in ruin at this point. There was no temple in Jerusalem. And he is carried away in the vision to, apparently, Jerusalem, and sees the temple. Now, the temple, what temple is it? That's the great question, the $64 question, is what temple is this that he saw? Obviously, there was not a temple standing at the time that he saw this vision. So he did not see an existing temple. The various options are for us to believe he saw the temple that had once stood and that was now destroyed. In other words, the temple of the past that he saw. Which doesn't seem very likely, simply in view of the fact it would seem unnecessary for him to have such a vision of such a temple. When many people had seen it with their natural eyes, what's the point of giving the man a supernatural vision of the thing? The other suggestion, of course, is that he sees some future temple. Now, of that category, of course, several suggestions branch off. If he was seeing a temple that was not yet built at his time, well, when was it built, or will it be built? Among the various theories are the theory that, the various possibilities just off the top of our head would be the temple that the Jews rebuilt when they came back from Jerusalem. But there's problems with that, because the description is not a description of that temple. The temple that is described here is at least as ornate and elaborate as Solomon's temple, if not more so. And yet the temple that was rebuilt after the exile was not anywhere close to it. And this is not a description of that temple that Zerubbabel and his companions rebuilt. For that reason, some have suggested this is a reference to a future temple that is still future to us. Of course, Jerusalem has no temple today, but the former temple foundation has been found, and many believe the Jews are going to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, and some feel this is a description of that temple that they will build. The most popular view today consigns all of these chapters to the future millennium. And it is the belief of many, many commentators. Obviously, the premillennial ones are the ones that have this view, but there are many of them, and they are the popular teachers today. These nine chapters belong to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when he returns, he will establish Jerusalem again as the sweetheart of the earth, and the temple will be rebuilt there, and worship will be conducted as per these descriptions. And so, actually, these chapters are one of the favorite millennial passages of premillennialists, and it is all this is confined to a time yet future, after the second coming of Christ. There is, of course, another option, and that is particularly that it might be a description of a spiritual temple. And we know that in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And while, of course, the description is in very physical terms, it talks about sacrifices, and it talks about the courts and the walls and the measurements and so forth, and all these things are given in very physical terms, as though they are a literal physical temple, yet it is not impossible that it could be referring to a spiritual temple. We're faced with a similar problem as we were with chapters 38 and 39 about the battle of Gog and Magog, or Gog, the chief prince of Magog. We said that the various options in interpretation of that section were, it may have been a historic battle, it may yet be a future battle, or it may be a spiritual battle. Is it past? Is it future? It isn't present unless it's spiritual. And we might say the same about the temple. Is it one of the past? Is it of the future? Or is it a spiritual temple? In this case, it would be present. It isn't a physical temple presently, because there isn't one presently in Jerusalem physically. But the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and many would believe that this chapter or these chapters describe, in symbolic terms, the spiritual temple. While I'm not positive that that is the correct interpretation, it seems very possible. When we consider, for instance, the description of the tabernacle in Exodus, you know that that description was a description of heavenly or spiritual things, although it was, in that case, the tabernacle was physically constructed as according to the instructions that were given. But the instructions that were given after a pattern of something that Moses had seen in the heavenly or in the spiritual realm when he was on Mount Sinai. He had seen something there, a vision of some spiritual reality, and what he constructed in the tabernacle was a model of what he had seen. And you studied the tabernacle already long ago in this course, and you remember that the tabernacle definitely had spiritual meaning. The book of Hebrews tells us that. We probably could have deduced that from other parts of the scripture as well. And it is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of the church. We might just say it's a picture of the kingdom of God. And the various details of the tabernacle have symbolical reference to things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we are fortunate in the case of the tabernacle description to see that the New Testament makes reference to some of the details of the tabernacle and gives some spiritual application for us, so that we are not left to guess about the meaning of many of the parts of the tabernacle. In the case of this temple, we're not given a great deal of interpretation in the New Testament. We are only told repeatedly in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we could say that the church, which is his temple, is what is here symbolically portrayed. That is a theory that we will at least keep before us as a possibility in our study of this section. Because of the nature of the section, I cannot justify taking more than one section upon it. I would seem to be dragging out a section like this to take 3 full hours on it. At the same time, because of the length of the section, it's difficult to take it in one session. And so I don't feel we should take it in two, and yet it'd be impossible, I feel, to take it verse by verse in one. However, since you've read the material, you know that some parts of the section are more salient than others. Some parts are simply a lengthy description of the length of walls or courts chambers, measurements of the altar and things like that, which measurements I have no particular insight about and don't care to go into comment on. There are, interspersed in this description, many sections that are worthy of comment to us. And therefore, I would like to look at those. I would like to single those out and comment on them. Now, I will say this. I've already said this does not describe any temple which has up to this point been built in Jerusalem. Therefore, if it is describing a physical temple, we would assume it must be a future one. Unless, and there is one other possibility, unless it is a description of the temple that might have been if the Jews had been fully obedient. In support of this suggestion, let me show you a statement God makes to Ezekiel in chapter 43. Chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel," that is, show this temple to the house of Israel, "that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. In other words, the content of these 9 chapters, he said, if the people are really ashamed of all that they have done, then show this to them because it will be applicable to them. The suggestion may be that if they are not fully ashamed of all they've done, if there's not a true repentance, that this will have no relevance to them. That is to say, if there's a true repentance, a true turning on the part of the people, this temple will be a description of the temple that God will allow them to rebuild. If they are not fully repentant, however, then none of this applies. I mean, this is at least a possible meaning we could get from this verse 11. If they are ashamed of all they have done, then show them the form of this house. Which would mean that we could say the Jews were not fully repentant of all that they had done. For instance, when the Jews did return from Babylon, it was only a very small number of them that did return. Most of the Jews never even cared to go back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon, where they found, you know, a reasonably good situation, and they had jobs and lands and families, and they just didn't care to leave. And so we could just say on the basis of that fact that so few as even cared to go back to Jerusalem, that there might not have been a complete repentance or shame over what they'd done. And even those that went back did have some problems. We find in Nehemiah and Ezra that there were some cases where the rich were oppressing the poor. There were cases where some had divorced their wives and married Gentile women. These were matters that Nehemiah and Ezra had to discipline in the returned exile community. And therefore, we could say, since there wasn't a complete repentance and a complete turning on the part of the people, that this temple, which might have been, never did come about, and therefore it never will. So that is at least a possibility. Perhaps it is describing a temple and a service of the temple that God intended should be the description of the restored temple, but it was conditional. And the Jews, failing to meet the conditions, rendered this whole section obsolete. Now that is, to me, a feasible and a satisfactory explanation. It eliminates, of course, any problems that arise from seeing that it doesn't describe the temple that actually was built. It does not necessarily have to apply to any temple that will be built, and we don't have to find connections in all the details between that and a spiritual temple. However, I will say this much. In giving this description in detail like this, even if it was a hypothetical or a potential temple that might be, if they met the conditions, I would say that the preservation of its description, even though the temple never came to be built, is valuable to show spiritual type. That is to say, God ordained that the temple ought to be like this, and the reason would be for the same reason that he ordained the tabernacle to be as it was, so that it would picture the spiritual temple. So I would say, as we study these chapters, we may say that we're describing what might have been if the people had been fully obedient. And at the same time, the reason that it might have been, the reason that God would have desired for this to be, would be that it would portray, like the tabernacle did, certain spiritual realities. And as we read through it, we shall see that there is definitely a spiritual aspect to it. For example, when you get to near the end of the section, chapter 47, for example, you see waters in verse 1 issuing out from under the threshold of the house, eastward, for the first forefront of the house stood toward the east. Out of the temple, these waters are issuing out from under the threshold of the door. Now, if we are talking strictly about a literal temple, then this is an amazing thing, that a fountain of waters emanates out of the temple and rolls down into a great river, and he describes how it goes into the Dead Sea and makes the sea alive. Now, the Dead Sea was dead because it's so salty, and no fish or anything could live in it. Yet the description in Ezekiel 47 of this river is that it flows out of the house of God, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and then suddenly there's a multitude of fish that live there, there's a lot of fishermen gathering the fish there, the sea comes to life. In other words, these are living waters. There are waters that give life to that which is dead. In fact, you'll see in chapter 47 and verse 9, the last line of that verse, Ezekiel 47:9, the very last line says, "And everything shall live whither the river cometh." Now, we also find that there are trees growing on both sides of the river in verse 12 of chapter 47, "whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall their fruit be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its month, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and its leaf for medicine." Now, here, you probably, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, know that some of these figures are gathered by John into his picture of the new heavens and the new earth. That he describes a river coming out of the house of God there, and the tree of life on either side, and the leaves were for the healing of the nation, and so forth. This is all borrowed from Ezekiel's imagery here. But in Revelation 21, where we have that description, or 22, it seems as though we're looking at a symbolic picture of spiritual reality. And that would almost certainly be the case here, because you'll notice also, if you've read, and if you read again, we will, in the course of this lecture, read some of these verses in the beginning of chapter 47, how the water, the further it got from its source, the deeper the river became. Did you notice that when you read chapter 47? That the angel or the man measured 1,000 cubits from the source of the river, and the water was ankle deep. As he went 1,000 cubits further from the source, it was knee deep. 1,000 cubits further still, it was up to the loins, and so forth. And a few thousand later, it was so deep it was like a rushing river. Now, it's not the natural way for rivers to start out as a trickle, and as they go, to increase in size. I mean, the only way they increase in size is if other small streams empty into them. But this is a supernatural thing, you see. And I believe it's symbolic. And of course, I believe it's symbolic of what we were talking about in John chapter 7, the river of life, the living waters that pour forth from the church, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk about that when we get to it. But I'm saying that the very description of this river in chapter 47 tip us off that there's something other than just natural phenomena being described in this vision. There is something spiritual about it. There's something supernatural about it. Now, since the most popular view held among the modern popular teachers in the Christian church is that this is talking about a future millennial temple after Jesus comes back, a view which I reject, let me show you why I believe that view cannot be true. That it cannot be true. Not just that it's an undesirable view, but there are elements within the chapters that prove that it is impossible for that interpretation to be correct. Let me show you several reasons. First of all, look at chapter 24 and verse 22. This is describing the life of the priests in this new temple. Chapter 24, 22. It says, "Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, or her that is put away," that is a divorced woman, "but they shall take maidens," which means virgins, "of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before." That is, the widow of a deceased priest. Now, before I comment on that, look at chapter 47 and verse 22. "And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. And they shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." Now, in one case, we have a description of the priests. In the second case, a description of aliens, Gentiles who live among them. In both cases, there's a reference to family life and marriage. Particularly in the passage about the priest, in chapter 44:22, it says that his wife shall not be a widow or a divorced person unless it's the widow of a priest. Two problems here. First of all, Jesus said, in Luke 20, verses 34 through 36, that in the resurrection, marriage will be a thing of the past and will not be happening anymore. Those who make it, he said, who are kind of worthy of the resurrection of the just, neither will marry or are given in marriage, but shall be like the angels of God. In other words, marriage will not exist after we are resurrected. If this is talking about a future millennium, it is necessarily after the coming of Christ. And if it's after the coming of Christ, it is after the resurrection. And if it is after the resurrection, then there would be no marriage. And yet there is description here, clearly description of marriage and family life taking place, which cannot apply to anything following the coming of Christ, because marriage will be a thing of the past when Jesus comes. The resurrection. In the resurrection, they aren't married. It says in Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. So here's one good reason. Also in the same passage, in chapter 44, in verse 22, which we just looked at, it mentions a person who is a widow of a priest, suggesting that people will be dying. How can people die after the resurrection? When they have their resurrection bodies, first of all, they won't be married, and if they were, their wives would never be widowed, because they'd never die. After Jesus comes back, death shall be no more. At the resurrection, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, then shall be fulfilled the saying, "O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?" Because there will be no more death after that. So how could there be widow? So you see that the description, just in those two factors alone, should tell us very clearly we're not looking at a picture of something after the coming of the Lord, yet this is the most widely held view among Christians who are in the media today and whose voices we hear most frequently. Let me give you another reason why this cannot apply to a time after the coming of Christ. Look at chapter 44 and verse 9. Chapter 44 and verse 9 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Now what it's saying here is that one must be circumcised, not only in heart, but also in flesh. They have to be physically circumcised to enter into this temple. Now let me turn your attention to the New Testament, if I might, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, which says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." In other words, circumcision has no relevance to God now that we are in Christ. It is a thing of the past. Neither whether you're circumcised or not is no issue to God from now on. In Christ, this has all been done away. This is part of the shadow that no longer relates to life in Christ today. Now there's another place to look at, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." That's something, you see. That's all that matters, is the keeping of the commandments of God. Circumcision doesn't matter at all to God, and uncircumcision is no issue either. Also, let me see, Galatians again, chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So we have three statements in Paul's writing in which he tells us that in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision are never an issue. What does matter to God, according to the Corinthians passages, is keeping the commandments of God. Or according to the two Galatians passages, a new creation, whether you're born again, is what matters to him, and faith that works through love. But all these passages stress that physical circumcision is no issue to God. And in Romans 2, and verses 28 and 29, Romans 2:28-29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Again, Paul's saying, physical circumcision is not a distinguishing mark of God's people. Only the circumcision of the heart matters. Yet in Ezekiel 44, verse 9, we read that a person must be not only circumcised in heart, but also circumcised in flesh to enter into this sanctuary. If this applies to a time since Christ came, let's say after his second coming, we would have to say this ordinance, which has passed into its spiritual realm in the first coming of Christ, is going to go backward, back to its carnal application after his coming, which is highly inconsistent with New Testament teaching. The Bible teaches that the law was a shadow, which had a temporary function until Christ came. And after Christ came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And to say that when Jesus comes back again, we're going to go back under the schoolmaster, it seems to just go against Paul's argument altogether. And that I believe to say that circumcision will be a requirement, a physical act of circumcision after Jesus comes back, I believe is, in light of the New Testament, an absurdity. However, if this was a hypothetical temple and ritual that was supposed to be practiced among the Jews after their return from Babylon, if they had been fully obedient, then it would make sense that circumcision would be required, because they would still have been under the Old Covenant at that time in history. Okay, another consideration that I believe eliminates the possibility altogether that we could be here looking at a millennial temple after Jesus comes back. If you look at chapter 40 and verses 38 and 39, this is only, I'm just going to give a couple samples of a type of passage that permeates this section.
but just a couple samples will suffice. Ezekiel 40, 38 and 39 says, "And the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gates were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering." In other words, there's equipment in this temple for the conducting of animal sacrifices, for sin offerings, trespass offerings, and for burnt offerings. Let me look at just another example of this kind of passage. Chapter 43 and verse 18. "And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when thou shalt make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon." So this is actually talking about blood sacrifices again, and blood of animals being sprinkled on the altar. Now, to believe that this is going to be reinstituted after Jesus gets back, and to tell you the truth, premillennials quite unashamedly say this is going to happen. That the sacrificial system of Israel is going to be reinstituted when Jesus comes back for 1,000 years. That is, in light of the book of Hebrews, one of the greatest blasphemies that a Christian could foolishly make. To suggest that Jesus, who fulfilled all sacrifices in the person of his own flesh, being sacrificed as the last sacrifice, and who on the cross said, "It is finished," and the curtain of the temple being rent at that point, illustrating that the legal system of sacrifices and of the temple and the altar and all those things no longer had any relevance because Christ had brought it to its fruition and completeness, suggests that after he comes back, we're going to go back to slaying animals again, is absolutely contrary to New Testament doctrine. And I might add that in the Old Testament as well as the New, we are told that God had no pleasure in the sacrifice of animals. He allowed the sacrifice of animals and commanded the sacrifice of animals in order to foreshadow the sacrifice of his Son, to give sort of a living picture of what would happen to Jesus at his coming. But since that has happened, and since the will of God will be perfectly done, of course, after Jesus comes back, to suggest that they'll reinstitute a system which God never liked and never had pleasure in is to me absurd. If you look at Hebrews 10, there's a quotation here, a quotation from Psalm 40, and this is Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," and now this is the quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Speaking to God, "You, God, have had no pleasure in such things. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now notice how he develops this. After he makes this quote, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 8, above, meaning in this quotation, "When he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, what he's saying here is that in the quotation, David said, "God, you didn't have pleasure in the sacrificial system. You had a higher will than this. Your will was not that this is to be perpetuated, but rather that you give me a body, and that my body laid down as an ultimate sacrifice." That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that David is saying in the quotation. And he says, in saying that God had no pleasure in these things, but that he comes now, that Jesus now comes to do God's will, he says, he is taking away the old and establishing the new. That is, he's doing away once and for all, as he puts it at the end of verse 10, but through the body of Jesus, this is dealt with once for all, implying that there is never going to be a relevance to the sacrificial system ever again. And it says in verse 12 also, "But this man," meaning Jesus, "after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now, Jesus offered one sacrifice of his body for sins forever, implying there will never, ever be any need or any value in a sin offering being offered again in terms of animal blood. If you look back at Hebrews 8, and we could extract broadly from the book of Hebrews to dispel the myth that there will be animal sacrifices ever again under God's approval. In Hebrews 8, after quoting somewhat at length the passage in Jeremiah about the new covenant, you know the passage in Jeremiah 31, promising a new covenant, The quotation is found in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12. But after the quotation, he says in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, because that's what Jeremiah said, there would be a new covenant. The writer here says, in saying a new covenant, he has made the first one old. Obviously, if there's a covenant already, and there's going to be a new one, the suggestion that the second one is a new one suggests that the first one's an old one. In other words, it's old and aging. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now that which decays and becomes old is ready to vanish away. Now he's saying the covenant of Sinai, which instituted the sacrificial system, is now old. God makes everything new. He doesn't make anything, the old things are on. Those things which age, those things that wax old and decay, he says that's about to vanish away. And it did vanish away. It never will be reinstituted. Now how do Christians who believe in a future millennial sacrificial system justify their view? The argument they give is that just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament look forward to the cross, the sacrifices during the millennium will look backward to the cross, sort of like taking communion does for us today. It looks back to the cross. It'll be as a memorial rather than as a prophetic thing. But again, I mean, this suggestion is extremely weak, first of all, because we read in Hebrews that there will be no more sacrifices that will ever have any relevance, whether as a memorial or otherwise. The sacrifice, Jesus offered sacrifice once for all. And in Ezekiel, it clearly says that the sacrifices described are for sin offerings and so forth. They're not a memorial that's being described here in Ezekiel. And if it was to be a memorial, why not just continue to eat bread and drink wine? I mean, since killing animals was not what gave God pleasure, why would he reinstitute that which doesn't give him pleasure? And if sacrifices were ever to be valid as a memorial of the cross, why would they not be valid at this present time as a memorial of the cross? Why wouldn't we still be offering sacrifices to this day to remember the cross? The whole argument that in the millennium, the sacrifices will have value as a memorial of what Jesus did at the cross is a desperate attempt to get through some very shaky biblical interpretation. And that shaky interpretation is to apply these passages in Ezekiel to a future millennial kingdom. And they just do not square with what the New Testament teaches about the non-permanency of the sacrificial system. One other thing to point out about these chapters in Ezekiel, which again prove that it cannot be a reference to anything that will take place after Jesus comes back, is in chapter 44, verses 10 through 14, and we can find other passages like this, really. But it says, and the Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went away from me after their idols, even they shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having a charge at the gates of the house, and so forth, and talks about the responsibilities of the Levites. Then at verse 15, it says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, and saith the Lord, and so forth. So it goes on to talk about the priests, the sons of Zadok. Now these passages talk about Levites and Aaronic priests having a continuing function and offering the physical sacrifices that we just talked about in the temple. The New Testament makes it very clear that the Levitical order, the Levites, the priests of Aaron are a thing of the past and will never be revived. They have been superseded by a higher priesthood, that of the order of Melchizedek. And we could just turn to Hebrews again for this briefly. In Hebrews chapter 7 this time, Hebrews 7, and we could read major portions of this chapter, but we'll take a few verses only. Beginning with verse 11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that is by the Levites, and the system that had the Levites have special function in the priesthood, if that system could bring the perfection that God was wanted, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now, going down to verse 18, Hebrews 7:18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Now, this is talking about the fact that even the Old Testament anticipated a new priesthood. That in Psalm 110, it was said of the Messiah, he'd be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews argues this way. If the Levitical priesthood, the existing priesthood in the days of David,
was adequate and was what God ultimately was looking for, why did he speak of a time when a better priesthood would be instituted? If the first one was okay, if the first one did all that it should do, if perfection were by that priesthood, why talk about another one? Why improve on that which is good enough? And he's arguing that the very fact that a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to after the order of Aaron, was even predicted, was an admission on the part of David that the Levitical priesthood was not adequate and there needed to be something better brought in. And in verse 18, which we read, it says, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. In other words, the commandment that made the Levites and the sons of Aaron priests is disannulled. It's over. There's a better priest and a better priesthood now. And it says that that priesthood was weak and unprofitable. Now, to suggest that God is going to take away the priesthood of Melchizedek from Jesus and reinstitute a new priesthood, which is really the old priesthood, which by the admission of the writers of the Scripture was a weak and unprofitable priesthood, is going a little further than I am personally willing to go. To me, I don't wish to deny New Testament truth in order to support an interpretation of a strange Old Testament passage. And a very strained interpretation of that. To believe that marriage will be conducted during the millennium after Jesus comes back is to go against the statement of Jesus that says in the resurrection that won't happen. To believe we'll be dying, that Christians would be dying, the priests would be dying during that same period would go against the whole concept of the resurrection. To speak of the circumcision being necessary again, or the sacrificing of animals, or the reinstitute of the Levites and the sons of Zadok as priests, all these things suggest that the new covenant is not yet in view in this passage in Ezekiel, that the new covenant has not yet come because the old is still there, unless these things are figures of speech to represent the spiritual priesthood, the spiritual sacrifice, the spiritual circumcision, and so forth. That is a possibility. If we understand this whole section of Ezekiel as a description of the spiritual temple, the church, then we can say, well, if that is spiritual, then these other things are spiritual too. He's alluding to spiritual circumcision of the heart. He's speaking of spiritual sacrifices, which we offer, that the Bible says, the spiritual priesthood, we are a kingdom of priests. But the very fact that these things must be spiritualized in order to make them apply to the present shows that the natural is a thing of the past. These things cannot be looked for in the future as literally taking place. We can either take them as a spiritual representation of the church, or, as I said, of a conditional, potential arrangement that would have happened if the Jews had been more obedient than they were, but which never happened because of their failure to meet the condition. It would apply very neatly to the time between Ezekiel's time and the coming of Christ, before Jesus set up the new covenant, if the Jews had been obedient and had been instituted. But for these reasons that I've just given, I believe we are absolutely forbidden by the New Testament to apply these chapters anything after Jesus comes back, although this is the most popular view held among Christians today. I feel like it just neglects the whole teaching of the passage, especially the New Testament. Now, another myth that I feel is necessary for us to explode, and this maybe isn't as prevalent as the general myth that this is about the millennial temple, but this is still widely taught, and if you haven't heard it, that's all right, you may yet hear it, but the same people who apply this to the millennial temple have an interesting interpretation of chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn to that chapter. Chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. It says, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, this is talking about a gate that is to be shut for general purposes, except only the prince is to use it. How is this interpreted by the popular premillennialists? If you go on a Holy Land tour with a premillennial group, they will point to this gate, they will point to the east gate of the city of Jerusalem, that which faces the Mount of Olives on the east side. And if you go on such a tour, you will see that that gate is sealed
with brick. It is not an open gate. It is shut. It is sealed tight. It is sealed, apparently because it has been defiled. The Arabs, if I'm not mistaken, actually built a cemetery there in that gate to defile it so that the Jews would not use it. And it's been sealed up. I don't recall if it was the Jews or the Arabs that sealed it up. The point is it's been sealed for hundreds of years. And on a Holy Land tour, if you see this east gate all sealed up, it may be told you that this is sealed up until Jesus comes back. He is the Prince. And when he comes back, he will put on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, as per the description of Zechariah 14. And he will proceed from there to walk in triumph through this east gate. And that until he comes, and until he goes through the gate, that gate will remain sealed, because it says, the gate shall be shut, in verse 2, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it. It is for the Prince. Okay? So the argument here is that we have a prophecy about this sealed gate of Jerusalem, which is on the east side. You can see it sealed today, saying that it will never be opened until Jesus comes, and when he comes, he'll go through it. He's the Prince. Now there, this picture of Jesus going through this sealed east gate of Jerusalem is based entirely on these verses we just read. So if it is not in these verses, it's nowhere in the Bible. Is it in these verses? It is not. First of all, notice, it is not the east gate of the city that is being described, but the east gate of the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the temple. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. Therefore, there is obviously no east gate of the sanctuary. There is no sanctuary. And it is not describing the city gate. The city of Jerusalem occupies far more area than the temple complex itself, obviously. And it is not describing the gate that is now sealed. Furthermore, this gate that is being described here of the temple is not permanently sealed up for hundreds of years. It is only closed 6 days a week and opened on the Sabbath. We learn this from chapter 46, verse 1, I think. Chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. And in the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offerings and peace offerings and so forth. Now what we see here is this gate that is said to be shut in chapter 44, verses 1 through 3, is opened every Sabbath day. It's not describing a permanently sealed gate that's sealed for hundreds of years. It's describing the procedure of shutting the gate for 6 days of the week and opening it only on the Sabbath for the prince to go through as a regular practice to offer the sacrifices appropriate to him. Which again tells us that the prince in this passage is not Jesus. The prince in this passage cannot be Jesus. It is not a reference to his second coming at all. If the prince is Jesus, we have some very, very serious problems. Because in chapter 35 and verse 17, it says, chapter 45, 17 says, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and the new moons and in the Sabbaths. In all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Now, to suggest that Jesus, the Prince, in this case, is going to make sacrifices for reconciliation when he's already made the ultimate sacrifice for reconciliation, but now he's going to offer bulls and goats, not for a memorial, but for reconciliation. In other words, to atone. That these are to be atoning sacrifices to say that Jesus is going, after having shed his blood for the ultimate atonement, that during a millennial reign, on a regular basis, he's going to offer animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, is, to me, it falls very short of, not very short of blasphemy. And to me, it's an incredible thing that any Christian could hold this. And look at verse 22 of chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 22 says, and upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land of Bullock for a sin offering. Now, this sin offering is not just something that the prince offers for the people. He does it for himself also. In other words, for his sins as well as for theirs. Is this Prince Jesus? It's impossible that it could be Jesus. Jesus is not a sinner. It's absolutely unnecessary for Jesus to offer a sin offering for himself.
And as far as offering sin offerings for the people, he's done that once for all at the cross. He'll never do it again. So to make the prince in this passage Jesus, and to make the east gate of the temple, transform that into the east gate of the city, and to make that a gate that's sealed for hundreds of years until Jesus returns and walks through it, is simply to not take seriously the information in this chapter. And as I've said before, these chapters and many chapters of Ezekiel are difficult to understand. And I cannot blame persons who have not had a chance or have not had the wisdom or whatever to study in depth these chapters. I can't blame them for believing if teachers tell them that this refers to the east gate of Jerusalem and so forth, as I was talking about. But I can wonder about the teachers themselves. Is why it is that they say such things. If they're teachers, won't they read the passage before they teach it? It seems as though they ought to read it before they come up with such ideas. And if they did read it carefully, I don't see how they could come up with those ideas. It's not in the passage. It's a myth. And while you may or may not have heard it before, it is widely taught. And it's one of those things that is considered to be a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, that this gate is still sealed and that, you know, it'll stay sealed till Jesus comes. Isn't that remarkable? Ezekiel predicted that hundreds of years before Christ, that it would be sealed and so forth. But it doesn't say it'll be sealed. It says it'll be shut for 6 days out of every week. And the prince, obviously, cannot be Jesus. So let's keep that in mind. You run into those who purport this view to you in the future. It is very common. Now, just from the things we've examined, even though we haven't read very much of the passage so far, you can see that this can only really apply to an Old Testament scene. The only way this could have fulfillment in the natural would be before the cross, would be before Jesus came. If it applies to anything since that, it must be spiritualized. The sacrifices and everything must be spiritualized. Now, as I said, you can still take your pick. You can say, okay, it is a picture of the spiritual, and that it may be. You could also say it is a picture of what would have been in the natural if the Jews had repented, and that could be true. Both may be true. God may have given this picture saying, this is what I really want to be the case when you guys return to the land. But the reason he'd want it this way is because this would picture something in the spiritual realm. And so we can understand both of those interpretations as having relevance, but one interpretation that cannot apply is to apply this to a future millennium after Jesus returns. And that it's one of the favorite so-called millennial passages. Well, let's look through this a little bit. I'm not obviously going to read this verse by verse. We don't have the time, nor would it be profitable or enjoyable to do so. But it begins with a man in verse 1 of chapter 40, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me unto the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a linen flax in his hand, the cord, a measuring cord, and a measuring reed, and stood in the gate. The reed would have been a span or so long. I mean, not a span, but a cubit or so long. And it would be for measuring short distance, measuring small things like the altar and such. The flaxen cord would be for more like a tape measure for larger measurements. And this man then goes and measures the house and all the angles and all the dimensions and all the pieces of every room and every furniture and everything. And these are given in detail, which is the part I would like to pass over without much comment. His tour of the temple begins with a close study of the gateways, starting with the eastern gate and going on to the others. And then he enters into that region called the outer court of the temple. And there he views these chambers that face inwards, that are lining the walls of the outer court. And these apparently were supposed to be chambers for storage or for the priests to prepare the animals before they would actually bring them out on the altar, or possibly even in some cases sleeping chambers for the priests who traveled from some distance away and had to be on duty for 2 weeks out of the year, and they needed a place to stay while they're on duty, and so they stayed in these chambers. There were 30 of these chambers roundabout. After that, he goes and views the other gateways, and he goes into the inner court, studies the gates that go into the inner court, where only the priests were allowed to go. Of course, he was a priest, so he could go in there even if it weren't a vision. There are three of those gates also, one on the north, one on the south, and one on the east. The reason there's no gate on the west is because the temple itself sits at the western extremity of the compound. It's nothing to go out to. Only on the two sides in the front of the temple are there gates. In verses 38 through 43 of chapter 40, there's just a description of various equipment needed for the purpose of sacrifices. And then there's this description in verses 44 through 47 of the priest's chambers, and then of the vestibule of the temple in verses 48 and 49. Then we go on to chapter 41, and there's a description of the holy place in verses 1 through 4. And then we get a description of the side chambers we're talking about in chapter 41, verses 5 through 12. Not necessary for us to go in detail upon at all. Verses 13 through 15 give us the measurements of the temple. And then verses 16 through 26 give us the decorations and furnishings of the temple, which we won't examine. Talks about the various gates and the doors, and it's open with two leaves and things like that. Palm trees decorating the area. It's a glorious temple being described. Chapter 42 then, it talks about priest's chambers in the temple yard in verses 1 through 14. Then the remaining verses, verses 15 through 20, give the external dimensions of the temple area. All right, let's go on to chapter 43. Chapter 43 is significant because the glory of the Lord returns to the temple through the east gate here. Now, the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple, of course, it's set in juxtaposition to the departure of the glory of the Lord, which was seen in his second vision. In the second vision Ezekiel had, he saw, you remember, the abominations being committed in Jerusalem, and he saw the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. This was in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel. And in chapter 11, I guess it was, actually saw the departure of the glory through the east gate of the temple. Here in chapter 43, he sees this new temple, and the glory enters through the east gate. So God comes back to his temple. This is the way it could have been. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, verse 1 of chapter 43, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. That would be the vision where he saw the abominations and predicted the destruction and the departure of the glory from the city. And the vision, like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Those two previous visions had given the description, of course, of the chariot with cherubims and all that, and the wheels. And he says it's the same thing I saw now, this time going in instead of going out. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So the Lord speaks to Ezekiel from the temple. Once the glory returns, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel as the man with the measuring instrument stands by silently. Verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, nor their nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold of my by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations, and so forth. Then he says, in verse 9, now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me. The carcasses of their kings refers to the fact that they assassinated some of their kings. And I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. And I read these verses to you already where he says, if they're ashamed in verse 11, then this is what you should show them, all this stuff. Suggesting that they need to put away their abominations, be ashamed for all they've done, mend their ways, repent, and if so, then this vision will be for them. And it says in verse 12, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, we won't read further in this chapter, verses 13 through 17, with the altar of burnt offering. Actually, from this point on, all the way through chapter 46 and verse 24, we are concerned with the regulations for temple worship, and therefore we won't deal in detail with them. This is from chapter 44:13 to chapter 46:24, if you're making any kind of an outline. This is a section dedicated to a description of the regulations for the temple worship. And the first part of that, verses 13 through 17, are the altar of burnt offering. And then from verse 18 to verse 27, the rest of the chapter, are ordinances for the altar. So mainly the altar is in focus in the remainder of this chapter, where the sacrifices are offered. Chapter 44, we already read verses 1 through 3 about the east gate being closed. It's especially for the prince to enter and to exit by. There is reference to foreigners, presumably Gentiles, beginning with verse 4. We'll read a bit of this. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, which ye offer, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Now, thus saith the Lord God, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, and any stranger that is among the children of Israel, and the Levites that are gone away. And he goes on to talk about the responsibilities of the Levites. Now, what I want to point here is this only could apply to the Old Testament, if literal. Because there's nobody, no stranger, I mean, no foreigner, anyone other than Jews can go into this temple. Well, one of the great messages of the New Testament is that all the privileges of Israel belong now to believing Gentiles as well. And that we now are partakers with them of the fatness and the root of the olive tree. And that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile today. So to make this line drawn between the Jew and the Gentile, say no Gentile, no strangers can come into the house, would be totally inapplicable any time since the cross, but would only have valid application prior to that. But it would have plenty of good application in the days before that, because the Jews were to remain separate from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not permitted to go into the court of the Jews. In fact, the one reason Paul was arrested the last time he went to Jerusalem in the book of Acts was because he was falsely accused of having brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. And there was actually a sign outside the gate of the court of the Jews that said that any Gentile that proceeded beyond that point would be put to death. I mean, it was that restricted, that no Gentiles were supposed to go in there. This can apply before the cross. Since the cross, it could not apply except spiritually. In saying that no stranger or uncircumcised in heart or flesh can go into the sanctuary, we could apply this only now spiritually to those who are strangers to the covenant of Christ. Those who are not born again and blood washed, they can't come in. And as we read the description of the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we see that no unclean thing shall go in there. No dog and no fornicator and no, you know, nothing unclean can go into that city. And if that city is the church or represents the kingdom of God, it is simply saying, of course, not that Gentiles are forbidden, but that anyone who is not part of the covenant established by Christ, anyone who's not a Christian, is excluded. Now that would be true, spiritually, of the church. So we either have to say, this is talking spiritually about the church, and we should take these words spiritually rather than literally. Or if literally, then they can't apply to any time since the cross. Okay, then he goes into the responsibilities of the Levites, and then specifically of the priests, who are the sons of Zadok, all the way up through verse 27. And then it talks about this particular inheritance in verses 28 through 31. So it finishes off the chapter talking about the priests and Levites. Now, chapter 45, verses 1 through 8, give the allotments of sacred land. Basically, the tribe of Judah is positioned to the north of the sanctuary. The tribe of Benjamin, positioned to the south. On either side, to the east and the west of the sanctuary, that is, between the sanctuary and the Mediterranean, and between the sanctuary and the River Jordan, on each side, there is territory of the prince. And then, immediately surrounding the sanctuary, there's Levite territory and city land. We don't need to know those things particularly, but repeatedly we read about the prince. And in this chapter he comes up again. He's got certain territory, land allotted to him, that's his land. Also his sacrifices, his special offerings to him are mentioned in verses 13 through 17. Who is this prince? I said it can't be Jesus because of the things that are said about him could never be said about Jesus. On the other hand, since the days of Ezekiel, the Jews never had a prince. They never had a king. The house of David was in shambles from the time of Ezekiel on and never was restored except in Christ. And since Christ is the last, ultimate, permanent, eternal king of Israel, they'll never have another one since then. Therefore, we must say that this applies to, again, the hypothetical situation. God could have and would have restored the Davidic kingdom under the Old Covenant still. That doesn't mean it would have precluded the need for the New Covenant, but temporarily, between the return from Babylon and the coming of Christ, there could have been this arrangement. If they'd been more obedient, there could have been a restoration of princes, kings to them, and this would have been, you know, these princes of the house of David had special duties and special privileges and special allotments and so forth, and that's being described here. There is a general plea for honesty that God gives the people in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 45. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions," that is oppressions, "from my people, saith the Lord God. Ye shall have just balances," honest, in other words, "and just ephah, and just bath." These are various measurements of commerce. They should have justice in their business dealings. "The ephah and the bath shall be one measure. The bath may contain the tenth part of an omer, and the ephah the tenth part of an omer, and the measure thereof shall be after the omer. And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs," and so forth. So he's pleading to them to put away oppression and dishonesty in their dealings. Then it describes the offerings to the prince in verses 13 through 17. Then some festival regulations in verses 18 through 25, which finishes off that chapter. Now, in chapter 46, there's a reference to the celebration of new moons and Sabbaths. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God," 46:1, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut 6 days, 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. In the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch." And it talks about what should be done in the worship on the Sabbath and the new moons. Now, this, again, he didn't point it out earlier, but this section indicates that this has no relevance since the cross also, since Paul singled out Sabbaths and new moons as occasions that are not binding upon believers since the cross. And I'll turn your attention to one passage in particular, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which were or are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, he says, Sabbath days and the new moons and other aspects of the Jewish law are only a shadow. They're a passing image that only temporarily give a vague picture of some reality, but that reality is seen in full view in Christ. And the shadow is no longer needed to be embraced. And he says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you about keeping such things. If he says that you can't be judged for such things, it means there's no law demanding them. If the law required that we keep the Sabbath or the holy days or the new moons, and if we didn't do so, then we would be judged for it because we're breaking a law. But if he says, don't let anyone judge you, or in other words, if they do judge you, pay no attention to it, he's saying there is no law about this for the Christian. And the Sabbath and the new moons, these were temporary, shadowy, foreshadowing of something real that came in Christ,
And therefore, these things have no more need. That's in the first 8 verses that talks about the Sabbath and new moons. In chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, an interesting little section of 2 verses that simply says that the people should walk straight through the temple when they're worshiping there. If they go in the north gate, they should go out the south gate. If they go in the south gate, they should go out the north gate. They should not go in at one gate and go out at the same gate. And the meaning of this is not clear. It would have very clear practical purposes if there was a festival day or something and there were thousands of worshipers. Obviously, to keep the traffic moving, the people should go in one direction, go in one gate and out the other, rather than try to turn around and try to fight off the crowd that's coming in the same way. It may be that it's simply describing the fact that when there's many worshipers and there has to be a constant smooth flow of human traffic through there, of foot traffic, then people should not try to back up and go out the way they came in. They should just keep going right through. If there's some spiritual relevance to this, I'm not sure what it is. So I won't try to comment on it. Some other general regulations in verses 11 through 15. And then the law that forbids the alienation of property is given in verses 16 through 18. And it says in verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. After it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession. But he shall give his sons inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. The principle seems to be here that ordinarily if gifts of land are given by the prince or presumably by anyone else, that they remain in the hands of the receiver until the year of Jubilee, when all the lands go back to their original owners. This applies to all cases except if the prince gives something to his son. If he gives something to his sons, they can keep it even through the year of Jubilee and beyond, because their land isn't really going out of the family. The idea is that when God gave holy portions to Israel, those portions should stay in the same family forever. Therefore, if a person had to sell a piece of land because he was poor or something, of course, the land might temporarily be out of his family's hands, but every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, technically, the land was supposed to go back to its original owner so that there would never be a permanent alienation of property from the family that originally owned it. Then we have arrangements for cooking the sacrificial meals, only important for those who wish to do so. If any of you are Levites of the house of Zadok, then you might want to read this passage if you ever plan to work in the temple in Jerusalem. Verses 19 through 24 gives those instructions. Now, I've already brought up chapter 47, but we want to look at it a little more closely in what time we have left. Chapter 47 very clearly turns from matters that could be taken entirely in the natural. I mean, the description of the walls and the courts and the chambers of the altar, the procedures for offering sacrifices, the procedures for entering and exiting the complex, all of these things could be understood as having no value other than the natural things they seem to be describing. But when you get to chapter 47, as I said, there is a clear departure from those things which are merely natural, and an introduction of things spiritual, an introduction of things that are supernatural. And it may be that at this point, what is a consideration, and we might consider this right, is that up to this point, the natural descriptions of the temple are, as I said, conditional upon obedience. But the things that now are being described are spiritual and unconditional. Basically, the things that are described here are going to happen. But they're not going to happen in the natural. This is a supernatural thing being described. And the fact that the book of Revelation gathers up part of chapter 47 and 48 of Ezekiel and incorporates them in the description of the new heavens and the new earth suggests that what Ezekiel sees here is something that does have spiritual and permanent fulfillment in the church. And so maybe we should see Ezekiel at the beginning showing what the natural temple would be like, but anticipating their failure to meet the conditions, he goes on to describe the spiritual aspect of the spiritual temple, the church. And it is possible that, as I said earlier, the whole 9 chapters could be talking about the spiritual temple. But I wouldn't argue that dogmatically. However, there's no question, but we now come to material that the New Testament identifies as being fulfilled in the church.
says, afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, that of the temple. Behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward, and the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without into the utter gate by the way that looked eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand, this is the measuring guy, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, that is, he followed the course of the river 1,000 cubits from the house, from its source, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were ankle deep. They were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 measures from that point and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Here's a river that gets deeper and deeper as it gets further from its source. We'll talk about this in a moment. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea. This would be to the east. The sea would be the Dead Sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The Dead Sea was, of all seas, the ones that needed the healing of the water. So the healing would make it, the water fresh, which would make it possible for things to live in it, which at this point, even today, nothing can live in the Dead Sea because it's, the salt is so dense. It's like the Salt Sea in Utah. You can't sink in it. The water's too dense. You can't even sink. You just float right on top. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, and shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, the muddy places, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on the side and on that side, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, as I said, this description is taken up in Revelation 22 in the first three verses or so. In Revelation 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, from Jerusalem is seen to flow a river. And that river has, growing at either side of it, the tree of life. And it is said of the tree of life that grows at the side of the river that it brings forth its 12 kinds of fruit 12 times a year, apparently once a month. And that also says in this verse 12, the fruit tree will bring forth fruit according to his months. Also it says in Revelation 22 that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Sounds very close to its leaf shall be for medicine, for healing of the nations. Now, here from reading Ezekiel, if we could take it literally, we get the impression that the meat or the fruit of the tree was for physical food and the leaves for physical medicine. But when John gathers these pictures together and says, the leaves are for the healing of the nations, we can see that he's not talking about physical healing of sickness, but rather these trees produce healing of the Gentile world in a spiritual sense, a spiritual healing, perhaps even a healing of relationships. Now, let me just bring some points out. The first thing in this chapter we see is the river of water. This is not the only place in the Old Testament we see this river. And even as recently as yesterday, we were in John chapter 7, and that chapter called us to look at this passage and a few others. Joel, for instance, Joel 3:18, describes a river of water coming also from the sanctuary, from Jerusalem, that is. And that river, according to Joel 3:18, flows eastward also. It's the same river, apparently.
And it says it waters the valley of Shittim, so that the whole valley of the wilderness becomes a plain. This is similar here, because in this case, this river waters the east desert also. Now, the valley, or the region of Shittim, as I pointed out yesterday, is across the Jordan River from Jerusalem. Therefore, to take this literally is a bit difficult. To imagine a literal river that crosses another literal river and waters the valley on the other side is just, it's physically an impossibility. Now, you might say, well, with God, nothing's impossible. At the same time, while it is true that nothing's impossible with God, there are elements, especially in the Joel passage, Joel 3:18, that indicate that it is not intended to be literal. The fact that one river crosses another river is one of the points that gives us that idea. The other indications are that the hills flow with milk and so forth. That milk is flowing out of the mountains, and honey and wine and so forth is flowing. The idea is of blessing, generally, but it is a figurative, poetic description rather than literal in Joel. We see the same river later on in one of the last chapters in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and verse 8. Zechariah 14:8 says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea." The former sea would be the sea in front of Jerusalem, which is the Dead Sea, and the hinder sea would be the sea behind Jerusalem, that's the Mediterranean. "And in the summer and the winter shall it be." In other words, it'll be a permanent year-round river that flows. Now, it says in this verse, in Zechariah 14:8, that it is rivers of living water. That agrees with Ezekiel, because Ezekiel says, wherever the river goes, healing takes place. Life goes. Remember, Ezekiel 47 and verse 9 says, "And everything shall live wherever the river goes." So these are living waters flowing out from Jerusalem, from the temple. Now, what called our attention to these things yesterday was our treatment of John chapter 7, which I'd like you to look at again right now, because it needs to be mentioned in this connection. John chapter 7, we have Jesus saying in verse 37 through 39, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me," that is the Christian, "as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John says, "But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which is not yet given." So the living water, the rivers of living water, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "As the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out of the belly of those who believe in me." Well, where in the scripture does it say that? I pointed out yesterday there is no scripture in the Old Testament that makes that statement in those terms, in those words. But we just examined some scriptures that speak of living waters flowing out of the midst of the Jerusalem and the temple that are described in these passages. And since the New Testament identifies the church as both a temple and also as a Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church is identified as, these factors lead us to believe that Jesus is referring to these passages in Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel. These scriptures say that living waters would flow. Out of what? Out of Jerusalem? Okay, but Jesus said out of those who believe in him. But the company of those who believe in him is the New Jerusalem, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what we're looking at in Ezekiel is a picture of the church and a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing from the church and the blessings of the Holy Spirit that water the dry places of the earth, the evangelistic work of the church, the witness of the Spirit to the nations, the healing of the nations. The reference there to it healing the Dead Sea is quite symbolic, because it brings life to that which was dead. And that's what, of course, the Spirit brings. He brings life upon the wings of the gospel when the church brings the gospel. This lesson gets deeper and deeper the further it goes from the source. In other words, it grows and grows. It is not going to be a mere trickle at the time of the second coming of Christ. Jesus described his kingdom as a mustard seed, start out small and grew into a great thing as history progresses. And so is the move of the Spirit in the world that start out small on the day of Pentecost with 120 people. Today, those who have been touched by it and are filled with the Spirit number in probably the millions, and certainly the millions. There's something like 100 million in China alone, Spirit-filled Christians. So this river has gotten deeper and wider, and it's a huge river by this time that no one can cross. Eventually, in the early days, a person could wade across it, but now it's such a torrent, it's such a movement, such a dispersion of the blessings of the Spirit of God worldwide, that no one can interfere with it. And no one can cross this river. You can only swim in it. You can only be caught up in it. And it waters the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea produces fishes, and it describes fishermen catching these fish. Jesus said to Peter and his friends who were fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I believe there's a reference here to the evangelistic work of the church again. The image changes slightly from that of a river to that of fishermen. But then it changes again, and it's simply the gathering of many images, all of which refer to the same thing, when we see these trees. The tree that is on each side of the river in verse 12, it is said of it that the tree's leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed in verse 12. That, of course, reminds us of Psalm 1, which says that the man who is a godly man, who meditates day and night on the word of God, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither, and he shall bring forth in season. Ezekiel simply gathers language from Psalm 1, which is a description of godly people. And these trees represent the godly. And the fruit of their lives feeds the world. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives meets the felt needs of the earth. And the leaves are for healing of nations. Again, the product of our lives are to feed the spiritual hunger of the people of the world and to heal the nations of their wounds that are self-inflicted by their sinful patterns and to restore them to right relationship with God and with each other. This, in a nutshell, I believe, is the meaning of this passage. I would say, point out in verse 11, however, it says, but the miry, the muddy places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, and they shall be given to salt. Now, in other words, they shall continue to be dead, like the Dead Sea now is. The marshes, the muddy places, the places where the river isn't flowing in full force, but where there's still a lot of earth, a lot of the world still mixed with it. There's a lot of mud there. The outskirts. There will be a general flow of the Spirit throughout history, which sweeps away many in its wake and blesses and gives life and fruit to many lives. And many fish will be gathered out of this movement. Many, many men will be fished out of it. But there will still be pockets where the river is not given full freedom to flow. The marshes, the muddy places, the places where people are not receptive to this flow, they will continue to be as dead as ever. They'll be given over to the salt that presently makes the sea dead. Now, very quickly, verses 13 through 23, and also in the next chapter, up through verse 30, or verse 29, mainly describe the allotment of land to the various tribes of Israel. I won't try to get into the meanings of that right now, simply because I don't have time nor much of anything of interest to say about it. But in verse 30 of the last chapter, and these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. The reason I read this verse, the gates of the city have the names of the tribes of Israel, so also in Revelation, chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, the New Jerusalem, the church, described in that place, has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon the gates. So obviously this image is brought back in New Jerusalem also, in the new heaven and new earth, not in a millennium, but in new heaven and new earth in Revelation. Also in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, or in the Hebrew, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. That is the name of this city. Where is the Lord? He is in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you, unless you be reprobates, Paul said. The Spirit of God, Christ himself, dwells in you. God is tabernacled with men today in his church. The city, therefore, is the church, because that is where God is. The name of the city, symbolically, is Jehovah, where God is there. There are several lessons from these chapters that I would bring out, but I didn't leave myself enough time. There were about five major lessons I wanted to bring out. I think I'll go ahead and give them, even though we'll run out of tape and have run out of time. Let me very quickly give you five points which may be intended or may not. I can't be sure, but they can be found in the passages. Basically, the principles of the kingdom of God that are seen in some of the aspects of this description. One of those principles is the perfection of God's plan for the people. This is seen by the symmetry in the temple. Everything is, there's a tremendous order and symmetry to the description of the temple, which may in itself picture for us the perfection of God's purposes. It's all balanced. It's all perfect. It's all in symmetry. Secondly, the centrality of worship in the kingdom of God by the fact the temple was situated in the middle. And a tremendous concern for the detail of worship rites is in the thing would suggest to us there's a central place given to worship in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, worship occupies a place of central importance. Thirdly, the abiding presence of the Lord in the midst of his people is a principle we see here. The glory is in the temple. The glory returns. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the principle of God's abiding presence among his people, is pictured here. Fourthly, blessings flowing from God's presence to the barren regions by the living water we just examined. Another spiritual message of this portion, that God's presence will send forth blessing in the person of the Holy Spirit to the dry and barren regions of men's society. Fifth, the orderly allocation of duties and privileges, as it describes the duties of the Levites and the priests, this orderly allocation of duties and even of the prince suggest that God has something for everyone to do. There are duties, functions, gifts in the body of Christ, and God has apportioned out duties for all. These principles are very general, and in a sense, these aspects of the description can be seen as pictures of those principles, illustrations. With that, we close our discussion of the book of Ezekiel. Mm-hmm.